God's word in Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement, which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. What anyone gives to the priest shall be his." Let me pray. Lord, each of us must stand alone before you. We each must give an account for our lives. And Lord, if it was just us, there would be no hope. But as we sang, your Son's blood atones for our sin. And so we come through his blood asking for your mercy, asking that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, and that we might not just be hearers, but doers of it. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, you may have read the comic strip. It's no longer active, but Calvin and Hobbes. It was a cartoon telling of a six-year-old boy, Calvin, and his stuffed tiger, Hobbes. Well, in one strip, Calvin panics because he broke his dad's binoculars. Binoculars which his dad had very carefully told him, be very careful with them. So with Hobbes, he considers ways to resolve the issue, such as running away, Harry Carey, buying new ones, repairing them, and Hobbes gives the crazy idea of, well, you could just tell your dad. Well, Calvin decides to do nothing, and that night at dinner, the meal is unbearable. Calvin sits there sweating, thinking, look at dad, calmly eating his dinner as if nothing was wrong. I know his dad radar is beeping like crazy. He knows I broke something, he just doesn't know what. He can't nail me until he knows for sure. He'll just wait. I know him. Well, Calvin begins to break into a sweat, thinking he's going to just sit there eating and let me stew in my own guilt. He'll figure out sooner or later. I'll crack. Then when his dad says, Calvin, pass the, Calvin breaks down. Ah, I did it. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. Calvin's guilty conscience has driven him almost crazy, imagining his dad's awareness of his actions and impending condemnation. Well, it's not just comic books. For classic literature across cultures and time also deals with the theme of how a guilty conscience can drive one mad. Thus, in colonial America, there's Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. In the mid-1800s is the Russian classic by Dostoevsky, Crime and Punishment. And all the way back in monarchical Israel is Psalm 32. We read this earlier when it included, "For when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." We know this feeling, and that's why literature throughout time deals with this guilty conscience. Yet, there was a radical difference to the end of the Scarlet Letter and Crime and Punishment and Psalm 32. In those classic novels, the one guilty ends up dying due to their guilty conscience. Where in the Psalm, it ends with the psalmist with a cry of joy. How could the psalmist have joy when he knew of his guilt? Where did the psalmist even get such a crazy idea? He got them from God's own word regarding with how to deal with our guilty conscience. With one of those is right here before us, Numbers 5:5-10. Before diving into this, we need to remember where we are in the book of Numbers. You may remember in the first four chapters, God had three different censuses for the people, showing them how they should be camped around the tabernacle, God's holy presence. And then God showed Israel how to protect, how to guard, and how to serve his holy presence. once thou hast established it, now turn to chapter 5 to say, how can they live in a way so they keep the camp pure, since God is holy and the camp must be pure? A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first four verses, which gave three all moral issues: leprosy, bodily discharges, being around someone who is dead, and showed how they needed to cleanse themselves when they had those things in their life. Our passage today, verses 5 through 10, discusses unconfessed sin, and then 11 through 31 will deal with adultery, and then in chapter 6 we'll say, well, what if you want to go beyond just staying pure, but you want to be actually holy, a ritual saint? How can you do that? Well, it'll be a Nazirite vow. But here in our passage today, God gives three things to cleanse our guilty conscience and keep God's people pure. We'll go through these, but I'll lay out the outline now. First, we should confess our sin. This is on the back of the bulletin if you want, or the sheet if you picked it up. Second, give restitution for sin. And third, atone for sin. Let's look at that first one. Confess sin. If you look down again at verse 5, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. Now notice how this started. This was God telling Moses what to do. Thus, this is not man's attempt to how to make things right with God. Moses did not gather together philosophers to pontificate about the meaning of evil, and what do we do about evil. He didn't take a poll and ask the Israelites, well, how do y'all think God would want us to take care of our sin? He didn't gather together psychologists and say, how do people deal with feelings of guilt? How do we remove those feelings of guilt? Is this even important? No. God is declaring to mankind how we should respond to our unconfessed sin. Now, we're not going to turn there and read it, but our passage relates very closely to Leviticus 6, 1 through 7. And the context there is that a person has done something against another person and lied about it. They've covered it up, and yet now their guilt is overwhelming them. So what should they do? Well, we saw first, verse 7, confess their sin. Now, confession, generically, is just an acknowledgement of the truth. Thus, we are to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, which is acknowledging not a wrong, but a right. Yet often we use the word confession in acknowledging our actions were wrong. Thus, to confess in this sense is to agree with God about the nature of our sin, that it's wrong. We're not saying, oh, well, it doesn't really matter, it's not a big deal. And it's confessing that we are responsible for doing it. And though confession may sound simple, we all know how hard it is. Many a show, many a movie makes a joke on someone who has done something wrong and they just can't say the simple words, I'm sorry, I was wrong. It's as though those words are tied down with ropes that cannot be unlashed. Something inside us fights against declaring our lack of knowledge or sinful action. We don't like to face the truths about ourselves and our situation. And we're often rightly afraid, because if we fully confess, then we might be ridiculed. We might be punished. We might be abandoned. Yet God reveals that he forgives sins when we confess them to him. This was in Psalm 32. When David was drowning in his guilty conscience, he then said in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Thus, Proverbs 28:13 exhorts us, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Well, this is true. Often we wonder, are we truly forgiven, or if others will forgive us? There are many factors to this, but sometimes the issue stems from our inadequate confession. Ken Sandy has written a book called The Peacemaker, very good book, and in it he writes seven A's of genuine confession. I'm going to walk through these. The first A of a genuine confession is address everyone involved. So this first means confessing to God, but it also means confessing to humans affected by your sin. This might be one person, but if you sin in front of a group and they're affected, then your confession should be to the group. As he says, your confession should reach as far as your offense. Second A of genuine confession is avoid if, but, and maybe. In other words, people have a hard time accepting our confession if you say something like, I'm sorry for what I said, but you made me so angry. Or, you know, I'm sorry, maybe I was wrong. I would not have lied if you were more responsible or reasonable. If, but, and maybe, they deflect our responsibility for our actions onto someone else or something else. To confess, we admit our wrongs. Yes, other factors are important. Other factors and people tempt us. However, we need to take full responsibility for our actions. And worst of all is the confession, I'm sorry you were hurt by what I did. Which is actually owning nothing, but putting all the blame on them as though they did something wrong by being hurt by your actions. So when you confess, express ownership for what you did and that you did it. Third, admit, letter A, admit specifically. I'm sorry I was rude is helpful, but not really specific enough. It's better to say something like, I'm sorry for yelling at you and calling you names. Now, of course, we don't need to go fully verbatim. You don't need to repeat every name you called them and all the things you did. But a generic confession of, I'm sorry I was rude, doesn't let them know you really are owning the hurtful actions and words you may have done. This leads to the fourth A, acknowledge the hurt. And I think this is the one where so much breakdown occurs in both our confession and forgiveness. Let me give for you two scenarios. Scenario one, you're playing Uno, and you have one card left, and you said Uno, and the person to your left leans over and goes, hey, they got a green, get it off green. They shared a secret of yours, and that was wrong. Now imagine scenario two, you've had a secret you've kept for years and you haven't told a soul. And finally, you've developed a relationship with someone of trust and you open up and you tell them, I've never told anyone and I'm so embarrassed by this, but I just want to talk to someone about it. And you lay it out before them. And then a couple weeks later, you're with friends and you hear your name and you hear that story told. And then they laugh. Well, in scenario one and scenario two, you had a secret shared about you. But if the confession for both is, hey, I'm sorry I shared a secret and that's all, you're going to have a hard time fully forgiving them. You need to acknowledge the hurt. You need to let them know, I am so sorry. You let me know how much that secret was and you had what happened, what you were afraid of would happen. People laughed at you and I just completely destroyed our trust. So we need to, when we sin and confess, we must acknowledge the hurt. For there to be relational healing, a simple, I'm sorry, will you forgive me, without delving into what your sin did to hurt your relationship, will not bring a full relational healing. And I think this is, as I said earlier, so often where forgiveness, where restoration breaks down because the person says, yeah, they said they're sorry, but they just, I mean, they hurt me so bad and they just act like it was nothing. And that leads really to the fifth, because sometimes it will take time for them to forgive, and so we need to accept the consequences. You know, sometimes people confess thinking, well, if I just confess then everything's going to be better right away. Well, yes, confession with God brings complete forgiveness. And yes, confession to other Christians should bring forgiveness. Yet, there can be forgiveness and still consequences. For example, let's go back to our scenarios. You're probably able to forgive that person and yet still say, but I'm not going to tell you another secret. You can let them know, yes, I'm not going to hold this against you. We'll still be friends, but I'm going to have another confidant. Even in the Bible, when David sinned with Bathsheba, God forgave, and yet his son still did not live. Or when the prodigal son returned, he realized, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. True confession of your sins means you're willing to accept the legitimate consequences for it. 6A of genuine confession, alter your behavior. You know, if the person in the Uno game says, oh, I'm so sorry, and then the next round says, get it off red, you go, are they really sorry? Because I don't think they are, because they just did it again. Now, of course, this is not saying genuine confession means you'll never do it again. We're sinners. We're going to sin again. But genuine confession means you're seeking and trying to not do that again. And last A, 7th, ask for forgiveness and allow time. When you've confessed your sins at the end, it's good to ask, will you please forgive me? But if the person does not verbalize their forgiveness right away, then you may need to give them time. The seriousness of your offense may mean they have to work through it. Yes, they know God's call to forgive, but they need time to heal. Perhaps in that you need to consider these 7 A's and if your confession was adequate. Perhaps your lack of acknowledging the pain caused them to wonder, do you really even understand what you caused the pain in my life? Maybe your confession was full of if, buts, and maybes. And as they're wondering, well, do you really think you did anything wrong? Or it might be something else. Or they might be on them. Maybe they have a hard time forgiving. Yet, allow time for their forgiveness. You know, you're the one who did something wrong. You know, you should be like, well, you have to forgive me. You're a Christian. You're the one in the wrong, not them. Give them time. Well, that's one aspect of the process. But then Numbers 5 gives a second one, and that is restitution. Let's look at that. Give restitution for sin. Verse 7, it says, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. Not only are we to confess, but we are to make full restitution for our sin. Interestingly, verse 6 states that the sin is against God. It words it breaking faith with the Lord. But verse 7 refers to restitution and confession with a person. You know, when David committed adultery and then murdered the husband, he prayed in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's not that David didn't sin against humans. He did. It's that for him to sin against any human revealed that he'd already broken faith with God. For David to commit adultery, he had already in his heart said, maybe not consciously, God, you are not enough. What you've given me is not enough. I need more. You can't be trusted. To murder was to say, God, you're not just. You're not making the world the way it should be. I should be the judge and executor of this world. Thus, sin horizontally against any human only occurs due to our prior rebellion against God vertically. Thus we confess to God and the person. And Numbers 5, 7 adds we are to make full restitution to them. This restitution includes paying to fix whatever was broken or damaged and adding a fifth to it. And it goes on, if you can't make restitution to the person, maybe you've gone years and then you feel guilty and they've moved away or they've died. What do you do then? Well, it says, well, you give it to the priest, and then the priest is able to keep it. But while we don't talk about restitution very much, we see here it is a very important principle. And sometimes even Christians wonder, well, look, can you truly forgive someone if you're seeking restitution? So to answer this, I want to look at a couple passages in the Old Testament and then look at a story in the New Testament. Let's imagine two Israelites. We got Hezekiah and his neighbor Levi. And Hezekiah says, Levi, I'm about to plow my field, but I need an ox. So he borrows Levi's ox. But while he's plowing, accidentally the ox gets hurt. What should happen? Exodus 22:14 says, if a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. You know, today, how many tools, toys, other possessions have been borrowed and broken? And we go, well, what do we do? Well, you get it fixed. That's what you do. Well, what if it wasn't an accident? What if Hezekiah lies and he says, I'm going to use it to plow, but he butchers it and has a great feast? What should he do then? Exodus 22:1 says, if a man steals an ox or sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Exodus 22:4 adds, if the stolen beast is still alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall pay double. You know, rather than our system of prison, the thief has to pay back what he has stolen and a little bit more. Now, this would be a major deterrent to crime and a benefit to the one stolen from. You know, in this regard, I think the system is actually a lot more just than our society's system, because if you steal my, we'll call it a Mustang to stick with the animals, I don't have a Mustang. If you steal my Mustang and wreck it and you don't have insurance, who's going to pay for it? Me. And then who's going to pay for your prison sentence? Me. You do the crime and I'm the one who pays for it. In this system, you do the crime and you break it, I get 5 Mustangs back. All right. I might say, go faster, turn quicker. I want more Mustangs. But the point is, the person doing the crime needs to make up for it, not the person who's had the crime done against them paying to have it repaired. Now, it's interesting, the situation in Exodus 22 involves you getting caught, whereas Numbers 5 is you owning up and giving confession. And you may have noticed the radical difference in the two. In Exodus 22, you're paying double, sometimes quadruple, and is it quintuple for 5, I believe? Whereas in Numbers 5, if you own up and confess, you only add 20% more. As though if you own up and confess your sin, there is more mercy. Yet, you may be wondering, doesn't Matthew 18, the story where the king forgives all the debts, and then the servant goes back and asks for his money, demands his money back, isn't that saying we should never call back debts? Doesn't a demand for restitution imply a lack of understanding for all that God has forgiven us of? Well, to answer that, keep your place here. We'll come back and turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. So keep your place in Numbers 5 and turn to Luke 19. We got a wee little story here. Story of Jesus searching out Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a chief tax collector, we're told in verse 2, and that he was rich. Now, no one in any society has ever been too excited about the tax collectors, but in Israel, tax collectors were doubly hated. First, because they often used their power to extort, more money than they were allowed. And second, where did the money that they get go? Well, it wasn't to the nation of Israel, it went to Rome. You're a traitor. You're collecting our money to give to Rome. Why would you support them? So here, Jesus has come to this tax collector, but not just any tax collector, a chief tax collector. And look down at verse 5 of Luke 19. And when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was up in a tree, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Jesus seeks and saves the lost, we'll see. Then look down at verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus here, he takes the most exacting penalty. He could have done like Numbers 5 and only given back full amount and 20%, but he gives back fourfold, fivefold. Why would he do this? We'll look down at verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus declares that Zacchaeus' changed outlook towards money shows an already internal change of his heart towards God. And to our point today, Jesus didn't say, whoa, Zacchaeus, you don't understand forgiveness. Restitution's an Old Testament thing. We don't do that anymore. In the New Testament, when you're forgiven, everyone just has to say, you're forgiven. Nothing should happen. Not at all. Well, so what should we do? Well, let's think about both parties. There's the offended person, you've been sinned against, and there's the offender. And I think the problem is we have a hard time of understanding what to do because we haven't had a clear grasp of what the word forgiveness means. Ken Sandy, again, he defines it, forgiving another person's wrong means you won't dwell on it, use it against the person, or talk to others about it and to harm them, like gossiping, or let it stand between you. You know, forgiving doesn't mean you can't seek a repair to what was damaged. Yes, you could always show mercy and not give and demand restitution, but sometimes restitution is beneficial for both the offender and the offended. Consider, for example, Proverbs 19:19. It says, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty. For if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. What's the point? The point is, if there's someone who blows up and in their rage, they throw stuff, they break stuff, and every time you go, I forgive you, and you go repair everything, and you go replace everything, it's going to happen again. But if you don't repair everything yourself, and you don't replace everything yourself, you say, yeah, you lost it. And yes, I forgive you, but you need to fix all this. You need to replace all this. It will cause them next time to go, whoa, hold on. Maybe I need to get control because that was a lot of money last time. That was a lot of time it took for me to repair all this. In that sense, restitution is good for the offended and offender. And so, what should we do? Well, I think Ken Sandy, I know I've quoted him a lot, but I think he has good thoughts on this, summarizes it well. He says, therefore, if you have damaged another person's property or physically harmed someone, God expects you to do all you can to make that person whole. If he or she decides to release you from your responsibility, you should be deeply grateful for such mercy. So that's your role as the offender. You should do everything you can to restore, to make restitution. He then turns to the offended. On the other hand, if you've been harmed or your property's been damaged, you should prayerfully consider how badly you need to be made whole and whether making restitution would benefit or unduly burden the offender. As you pray about it, keep in mind that blending mercy with justice is a powerful way to restore peace and glorify God. So yes, we don't have to demand restitution. That's not the point. I'm not saying now every time someone breaks something, you have to go, well, the Bible says you have to fix it. You can show mercy. There's nothing wrong. But if you go, you know what? This isn't going to help them. And you know what? I got a family to provide for. And if I just say, well, you know, I don't need my car and you can't go to work. Well, that's not loving your family. Maybe you need to demand, no, I need you to get me a new car because that's important. So there's this balance here. And if we just stop there, we might think, well, you know, that's what we expect in the Old Testament. It's all about making things right for what you do. But, you know, Jesus, forgiveness is free. Yet again, remember where we are. Numbers 5, we've only talked about the first two things. Yes, we confess and yes, we make restitution, but God's only explained so far what we do horizontally. So keep your hand or place, because we're going to come back to Luke 18, but flip back to Numbers 5, because there's a third thing God calls us to do. So keep your place, if you can, in Luke 18, or we're in 19, but we're going to go to Luke 18, and turn back to Numbers chapter 5, because the third thing is there needs to be atonement through another, the sacrificial lamb. Numbers chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but if the man who's been sinned against, has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to, well, there's something else, the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. I mentioned earlier that this is tied to Leviticus 6, and in that passage, writing on the ram of atonement, it says, and he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. And Jesus powerfully depicts this for us in Luke 18. I said to keep your hand there because we're going to see another parable, not a true story, but a parable Jesus tells in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You know, the Pharisee approached God by telling God all the good that he has done for God. In fact, it doesn't even seem that he's aware of any sin in his life. He tells all the good that he's done. In contrast, the tax collector, he stands far off. He won't even look up. He's beating his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, he confesses his wrongs without any ifs, buts, or maybes. There's no excuses, no comparison to others. And in his call for mercy, he didn't use the normal word that the Bible, the New Testament, uses for mercy. Rather, he used the word that refers to the atonement sacrifice given at the Ark of the Covenant. The atonement sacrifice that was called for in Numbers chapter 5. Now, we're not going to turn there, but the Ark of the Covenant, where the atonement sacrifice was put, is described in Exodus 25. And in it was put the manna that provided for them in the wilderness, Aaron's budded staff, and the Ten Commandments. Each one of those items showed God's provision for Israel and yet Israel's rebellion against God. And then the Ark of the Covenant had a top put on it, so it was on top of those things. And that top was called a cover, a mercy seat, an atonement cover, all giving kind of the nuances of what it meant. And with that in mind, I want us to turn to Leviticus 16 and see, what did this atonement do? Leviticus chapter 16, so if you had your place in Numbers 5, just go back one more book, because Leviticus 16 tells all about the Day of Atonement. And we're going to look at two passages here. Leviticus, so if you go to the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 16, and we're going to look at first verses 7 through 10. So this passage is talking about the Day of Atonement and what Aaron or the high priest shall do. And Leviticus 16, verse 7 begins, then he, the high priest, shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. The verses following talk about how the sacrifices shall be done, but then look down at verses 20 and 22 through 22. And when he, the priest, high priest, has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So let's walk through what this Day of Atonement looked like. God, metaphorically, is looking down from heaven, and what does he see? Well, he looks down and he sees the Ark of the Covenant, which has in it Aaron's staff, the manna, and the Ten Commandments. He's looking down and seeing reminders of their sin. However, he then had a high priest come, and he would take two animals. One he would sacrifice, and then he would take the blood of the sacrifice and go and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. So when God looks down, what does he now see? He doesn't see reminders of their sin. He sees all those reminders of sin covered with blood. And what happens to the other animal? That animal has the sins confessed on it, and what then is done? It is sent into the wilderness free. That is what happens. God looks down on the one who confesses their sin and brings the Lamb of Atonement and says, I no longer see your sins. I see the sins paid for by the blood of the Lamb, and you're the one who gets to go free. You no longer bear the sin because the Lamb bore the sin for you. now as Christians. We know this is fulfilled in Christ. And let's see how this is beautifully described in Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 10. This will be our last passage. I know we've flipped around a lot. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 10. So in the New Testament, after the Gospels, after Acts, Romans, Corinthians, a bunch of small letters in there, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then the Timothys, Tituses, and then Hebrews. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, God's word says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So he's looking at what we just talked about, saying, well, look, the Day of Atonement was a yearly thing, so every year we're reminded. Yes, we need atonement. Yes, we need atonement. But look then at verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. Thus I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law, then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. His sacrifice was once for all. He is not needing to be sacrificed over and over. And so what do you do to remove the consciousness, the guilt for your sin? Well, you don't need to go to a priest and make confession. You don't need to have the body and blood of Jesus turned into from a cracker and grape juice or wine. You don't need to do as some people. I have a friend who is an Indian. They would go and they would march around this hill, always on their right. And there's a temple there. And they would say the God's name over and over. Because if you do this, if you march around enough times, your sins will be forgiven. You don't have to avoid thinking about your sins. Just making your life busy. So, I can't. I don't want to think about it. You can think about your sins fully and know that they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. God has covered them by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thus, confess your sin. Seek to make it right with mankind and look to Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation with God. Yet if we concluded right there, we would miss the goal of Numbers 5. Because remember, Numbers 5 is all about purity in the camp. For God's holy presence is there. Yet the camp is made up of individuals. And if they don't individually confess their sin, make restitution with man and atonement with God, the camp will be impure. You may remember the story of Israel going into the promised land. And what do? They defeat Jericho. And one man, as they defeat Jericho, goes, "Boy, that gold looks nice." The gold that God had told them to destroy. And so, thinking that no one knew, the man, Achan, took the gold, slipped it into his garments, and went home. No one knew, or so he thought, because God knew. And the next time they got to battle and they lose. Well, if God's on our side, why are we losing? And they pray and they search, and through the methods God gave them, they figure out Achan had done something wrong. So he confessed, and the camp was made pure and whole again. Achan's individual sin not only affected him, it affected the whole camp. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul applies this to the church. For he says, "Don't you know a little leaven, a little sin, leavens the whole lump, affects the whole church?" So, for the glory of God, for the good of your soul, the good of this church, confess your sin. Make restitution if needed, and know and delight in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. You know, all three of those are important. Because if you just rest on Jesus' atoning sacrifice, but you don't confess, you don't make restitution, then you are robbing yourself of the joy he desired and destroying the purity of this church. So come clean with your sin and know the joy there is when we confess, make restitution, and trust in Christ alone. It's in his name we pray in a second. So let's pray to him now. Jesus, we do pray through you. We couldn't come on our own. We are full of sin, and yet you are so gracious to come and offer a way that the blood of the Lamb would cover us and that you would look down and not see reminders of our sin, but you would see your Son's blood. So, Lord, we are scared to confess. We're afraid of what would happen, but would you help us to know the joy there is, the cleansing of our conscience when we come to you, when we make known our sins and we turn and make them right. Lord, would you help each of us to know that joy? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.